most of us. He's no stranger. We've had the privilege of sitting under his ministry in the past. And Dr. Hendricks, all of us are really anticipating this week with you, both in the staff development in the afternoons and the counseling in the mornings. And before we begin, Larry, I'm wondering if you'd stand and lead us in a word of prayer.
Father, we thank you today for the privilege to be learners and to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you that you would give our teacher your wisdom and your counsel that you may help us and instruct us. We pray you open our hearts to learn. And that these things we learn, Lord, may be used to help thy people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Doctor?
Thank you, Walt, and good morning, gentlemen. Little slow reaction for a group of Nat. Ah, that's it, a hangover. Evangelical, of course. The more I am exposed to the Navs, the more irresistibly drawn I am to this outfit. I love its purpose. I love its program, and I love its people. I had dinner with Dr. and Mrs. George Kimball in Fort Worth some time ago. This is before he came to faith. He came to Colorado Springs, to this layman's fellowship that they have every year. He came for only one reason, and that is because Cooper was going to speak on aerobics, and that's his bag. But he got something he never bargained for. And during the course of this time, they decided to take him around the area, and one of the places they brought him to was the Glen. And you should hear him tell this story. He said, as we went around the Glen, he kept getting exposed to different people in his outfit. Until finally, it so bugged him, he kept saying to the guy conducting the tour, now, just what is it that you do? And then he looked me straight in the eye and he said, sir, I have never been exposed to the reality of Christ as effectively as I was on that tour. And I came away marked as a result of the exposure. And I think this is the greatest testimony that could be given to any organization. And I trust this will always be true. For the contemporary navigator, the question is not whether you will or will not counsel. The question is, what kind of counseling will you engage in? Effective or ineffective? Counseling is not an option to a person interested in a people-centered ministry. I think one of the greatest curses in evangelicalism today is that we have infected people with the idea that a Christian is a person without a problem. Nothing could be further from the truth. A Christian is not a person without a problem. He's a person with the problem solver. And there is no such thing as spiritual progress without problems. You see, the name of the game in Christian experience is advance in the midst of adversary. And adversity surrounds a man. It was Job who said, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Christ said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. That's as much a promise as his promise, if I go away, I will come again. It's that certain. Paul said, it is given unto you not only to believe, but also to suffer. Now, I'm sure you've thanked the Lord for the gift of belief. When is the last time you thanked him for the gift of suffering? It's sourced in the same hand. You see, God is not simply interested in giving you a fire insurance policy to keep you out of hell. He's interested in making you just like his son, who, although he was a son, yet learned he obedience through the things that he suffered. For just a moment, I would like to spell out for you the fourfold source of problems. And I think it's well for you to surface these in your thinking if you're going to work with people. To live is to suffer, to experience a measure of anxiety. And these problems come from four primary sources. First, disease and disaster. Science has made tremendous progress in certain areas, but it no sooner conquers one area and it is plunged into another. And you don't have to look very far before you know someone who is either dying or has died from such a dread disease as cancer, taking a fantastic toll of human lives. And the truth of the matter is, the scriptures make it transparent that we are all in the process of falling apart at the seams. This body is groaning. And despite your physical fitness program, which may help to delay the process, it certainly does not avoid it. You are on the way out. And you know, may I just say in passing, gentlemen, that will do something to your life. I had a very close friend, 37 years of age, professional man, dropped dead of a massive heart attack. And you know what our first reaction is? Oh, good night. How amazing. 37. That's not amazing. The amazing thing is that you live, not that you die. You see, because we've lost our perspective. We think we are in the land of the living on the way to the land of the dying. And the truth of the matter is, we're in the land of the dying on the way to the land of the living. That's why the psalmist said, so teach us to number our days. You got a limited sphere of time. God in grace may expand it, but I got news for you. You are moving out. So you better start numbering your days. Not in terms of how many have you lived, but in terms of how many do you have yet to go. And apply your heart unto wisdom. John Stuart Mill, certainly not an optimist, wrote a book entitled Three Essays on Religion, in which he said, nature is planning to murder each of us. And one by one it does us in. Thought I'd give you a word of comfort this morning. And by the way, it's this very fact of reality that makes our culture so feudalistic to many people. So you don't have to read much of the literature, John Paul Sartre and company. See, they're honest. They're realistic to say, friend, look, if it's this life only, get a gun. End it now. Do yourself and us a favor. Don't hang around. It's a bad scene. Secondly, and I wish we had an hour to talk on this one alone, and I'm sure some of you could give me some of the most graphic illustrations. If you're in disciple making, you know this firsthand. They come from interpersonal tension. The clash of wills, of ambitions, of emotions. It's always interesting to me, traveling around the country, going from church to church, where they've had one split after another, that I will ask them, how did this come about? Oh, Brother Hendricks, it was a doctrinal issue. Really? You got to go a long way to convince me. I'd say in 95% of the splits I have seen, it is a personal issue. But I can't split a church by saying to him, I split this church because I hate your guts. I mean, you know, that doesn't even sound scriptural. So what I say is, he's a heretic. See, he's defective. He's becoming more liberal. Which may be the best thing in the world, considering where he is. And you know, it would be very interesting to do a study on the people who have left the NAMS, because you would see a rather substantial group of people who bailed out largely over interpersonal relations. They just couldn't get along with somebody, that's all. Nothing wrong with the NAMS, nothing wrong with a lot of other things. They just can't live with it, that's all. And so finally, the only thing you do is take the fire escape. Third, cultural conflict. And by the way, don't underestimate this, men, especially with your people. You cannot extricate yourself from your culture. You want something that will blow your mind? Think this one through the next time you get into a meditation session. How much am I allowing my society to squeeze me into its mold? Remember, Paul said, don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. How much, how deeply are you infected by your society? See, that's imperceptible. And the interesting thing is that the average person working in a Christian context is totally out to lunch at this point. This whole area of abortion, for example, is really very deeply involved in our society. We had a little girl in one of our evangelical churches in Dallas who became illicitly pregnant. She was in youth group on Sunday night. Monday she caught a plane for New York. Tuesday she was examined and entered into a hospital. Wednesday she was operated on and aborted. Thursday she recovered. Friday she caught the plane back to Dallas. And next Sunday she was back in the youth group and no one knew she was pregnant nor that she had aborted. And the interesting thing is she got this counsel from an evangelical pastor. 74,000 abortions in less than 1 year in New York State alone. And what happens is you see a kid is caught in this cultural web and very difficult to extricate himself. May I add one other thing in this? And you know, one of the things that I appreciate the NAVs for, and I appreciate them for many reasons, is that at least in my exposure, I have not found as many of you men hung up with legalism as is true in the general Christian community. I'm going to talk more about this as we go through. It is my judgment that the greatest curse upon us is the curse of legalism. I think if I could ever eliminate legalism, I would be out of business in large measure in my counseling ministry. I'm talking about with Christians. And the result is that a person tends to conform to the Christian community, but not necessarily to conform to Jesus Christ. And friend, the Christian community's going to pot. And so this guy doesn't do the filthy five or the nasty nine or whatever else is on the list. You know, and all the time he's shot through with the disease of worldliness. He's living for himself. In fact, he's downright proud he doesn't do those things. That's the heart of worldliness. Fourth, and to me most important, spiritual alienation. Men are at war with themselves, with their neighbor, with God. And it is my judgment, men, as I will also share with you in a few moments, it's my judgment that we have underplayed the doctrine of sin. And I take it this is a reaction. An awful lot of the problems from which people suffer are the direct product of willful sin. I choose to sin. And that's the only place it's going to be solved. And you can take them to any psychiatrist or psychologist you want, and I may have great respect for the person and his professional competency, but my friend, if the problem is spiritual, then no psychologist, unless he has a spiritual orientation, is going to do anything to help it. Any more than that if the man's problem is a broken leg, nobody with spiritual words is going to solve his problem. If a man comes in here with a compound fracture, he needs a medical doctor. And if a man comes in here covered over with the guilt of his sin, he doesn't need a psychiatrist to tell him, my friend, your problem is you're so hung up with all of your strictures that you need to go out and get five women and have a ball and live it up and come back. And when he comes back, he's got more guilt than he had before he started, because you didn't really solve his basic problem. Now, I want to disabuse your minds, men, right at the outset concerning our study. This course should be called An Introduction to an Introduction to Counseling. The course I teach at the seminary is An Introduction to Counseling. It's a 30-hour course. That is, we meet for 30 sessions of 1 hour each. And what we're trying to do here is to boil it down to approximately 9, and that's an ambitious assignment. So this is why I have put the bulk of the material I have to give you in a printed form, because we are not obviously going to be able to cover all of this material. But I want to give you some parameters. I want to give you some structure, and I want to give you some stimulation to go on in this field on your own, because we could not possibly cover all of this material in the time that we have. And I hope that as a result, we'll have more time in our sessions together for some discussion, for some questions and answer, and for supplementing some of this material. Now, today, let's get started. If you'll turn in your notes to that first page, I'd like to take up a section which I have called Foundational Stones. That is, what must I know to be an effective counselor? I think basically you must know three things. And let's look at them briefly. The Word of God and its impact. And I think this is where the navigators are strongest. What does this involve? Well, first of all, it involves a working knowledge of its contents. Notice the word working is the key. No theoretical knowledge of the Scriptures will solve a man's problem. It's got to be working capital. Now, if I ask you, do you believe that that book and its truth has the answer to the problems of men? Most of you would come right up out of the chair with an emphatic yes. But my friend, that book does not have the problems functionally to this man's needs unless you know the answer to that need. It's just like a surgeon. I asked a man some time ago, how long did it take you to get where you are? He said, that's an irrelevant question. He said, it happened to take me 12 years. But the real issue is, when you get into surgery, do you have the equipment with which to perform the operation? And you know, here you are sitting across from a couple and you're working with them in their marriage and you say, man, I got some fantastic notes back here. Hold it, just a minute. You know, you make a mad dash for your piling system to see if you can get the thing out. See, all that I have that I can use in a counseling situation is what I have right there at my fingertips that I can speak to him. Otherwise, there's nothing more frustrating than to know it's in there. But where? You know, if you give me a couple hours, I'll bone up on it and see if I can find it. And this is why in my counseling courses, one of the first things I require these guys to do is to get a topical memory system pack and get with it. And that really blows the seminarian's mind. Interesting thing in the feedback, it's one of the most appreciated parts of the course. You know why? Because see, this guy's got all kinds of theology running around his beans, all kind of facts and information, you know, but he never has something where I say, okay, where would you take a guy if he had this problem? Now, that's a good question, Pratt. Well, I thought it was. Where would you go? See, it's not your understanding of the Scripture, it's your ability to use it that is critical. Psalm 119, 165, you can quote it. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. 2 Timothy 2:15, put everything you got into it to make yourself an approved workman. Handling aright the Word of God. Secondly, it involves a dynamic experience with its power.
And there are two passages of Scripture that, to me, crystallize this, though we could multiply 102. Ezra 7:10. You know that verse, don't you? For Ezra had prepared his heart to do what? Three things. What's the first?
Seek
the law of the Lord. What's next?
To do it.
And to teach. Now, let me show you something in these men, because this is terrific information in terms of showing the relationship that we're setting up between these. To seek, to do, to teach. If I had time, I would take you into each of the Hebrew words in these, because each one of them is very significant, very great. They're the most choice words that the writer has selected. This means to seek, as you would an animal when you are looking for an animal starving to death. That doesn't mean just happen casually to walk around and say, if I see something, we'll shoot it. It means, friend, if I don't shoot it, I drop dead. I gotta get it, in other words. It's an intensive verb. It's really got the same idea that 2 Timothy passage does. Give diligence. Put everything you got into it. It's a motivational term. But you see, he's not interested in simply seeking the law so that he can get it in the upper story. He wants to get it in his life. But then notice, he doesn't stop there. There's the reproductive process, gentlemen. For you who are interested in reproducing reproducers, here it is. To teach. That means to cause to learn. So that this sets the cycle up all over again. That you are teaching a person to seek the law of the law, and to do it, and to continue to teach it to others. But what can you teach to others? Well, you can't impart what you don't possess. Now, a lot of people only teach the first of these. They teach their knowledge, as if the Christian life were nous, mine. Whereas you know as well as I do that the great impact of your life is not simply on how much you know. Friend, if that were it, some of us would have it made. I know far more than I need to know. My problem is living this stuff. You know, getting it into shoe leather. Now third, and perhaps here we can make something of a contribution to you, a theological understanding of its import. Every now and then I run into someone, and I hope it'll never be a navigator, who says, you know, the important thing is not what you believe. The important thing is what you behave. That is arrant nonsense. What you believe will always determine how you behave. Now, you may believe correctly and not behave correctly. But biblically, that's not to believe correctly. To know and not to do, in other words, in New Testament language, is not to know at all. Now, you have a threefold assignment in this. First of all, this calls for an understanding of both systematic and biblical theology. Now, let me take just a moment to differentiate these for you. In biblical theology, you are studying, for example, a man. Let's take one as an illustration. John. All right, the moment I study Johannine theology, I come to the Word of God to study everything that John said, whether it's in his gospel, whether it's in his epistles, whether it's in his revelation. And I put all of that together so that I can say, this is Johannine theology. This is what he taught on this. Now, systematic theology is not primarily related to the person. It goes beyond this. This is saying, what does the Bible teach on any subject, such as inspiration, such as the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, irrespective of the person. And you put that together in systematic form. Now, that has great value to you, particularly in counseling, because you have to learn to think systematically if you're going to help a person sort out his problem. He doesn't think systematically. So this makes a profound contribution. But now notice the second one. And here again, you guys who are plugged into reality have some fantastic abilities. In fact, whenever I get around some of you guys, I proceed to take notes, because some of you are so plugged into reality and have been doing this so long, that, man, you come on like horseradish to me.
See, I hear a guy, for instance, explaining to a guy how to find the will of God. See, that's a theological problem. But you know, I can scrape the Milky Way and go all over the place talking on that for 3.5 hours when a guy gets through. Right. I just got one question, buddy. How do I find it? You know, and suddenly you realize, man, I've been using cannonballs to shoot canaries. And then I hear some other guy, you know, and he sits down with him and says, look, friend, let me draw you a little picture here on a piece of paper. Let me explain the component parts that the Lord uses. And after you get through, a guy says, man, that's fantastic. Boy, that's so helpful. In fact, if I may say parenthetically, you ought to spend the bulk of your life figuring out how to communicate God's truth like that, so that it is so memorable a guy will never forget it. All right, here are the two areas. By the way, there's an advantage in not being the seminary, in case you have wondered. There are advantages in going, but there are some advantages in not being the seminary, and that is that you're not all hung up often with this theological jargon, this sort of private language that we develop, which is designed to keep people from communicating. I often say to the seminary graduate, my friend, congratulations on graduating from seminary. Now it'll take you 3 years to get over this, at least, so that he stops trying to impress people and he starts trying to instruct them. And that's a wonderful place. Now to me, there are two areas where you've got to learn to think with a Gillette edge. One is in the area of salvation by grace. Man, think yourself clear on this because the stakes are too high. Make sure you are not preaching another gospel, which is not another of the same kind. Paul is very frontal in Galatians on this. Secondly, the whole area of Christian experience by grace. You want to put Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 in the first one? You know, Ephesians 5:18 in the second. How to walk in the Spirit. How to live by faith. What does it mean? And how can I experience it in my life? Down at the office, in the shop, out on a campus, or on board that ship. You know what I thank God upon for, men, every opportunity I do? I thank God for a few men that moved into my life who really marked me in this area. You know who one of them was? Harry Ironside. You know what I thank God most for, then, brother? He had reality orientation. He used to come down to the seminary. I used to show for him. One day I couldn't take him down to Tyler, Texas for a speaking engagement. So I called a friend of mine over. I said, hey, would you take Dr. Ironside down to Tyler? He said, I can't take him. I'm busy tonight. Well, he said, Brother Ironside, I'll have to pray about that. I can still remember him turning around and saying, no, son, forget it. He said, after all, God's liable to lead you to take me down there, and then when I get down there, he'll lead you not to bring me back, and I'll be hung. One of the spiritual Nethinim on campus one day said, Dr. Ironside, I understand you get up very early in the morning to pray and read the Bible. Oh, yes, he said, I've been doing that for years. Oh, he said, that's wonderful. How do you manage to get up? Do you pray about it? He said, no, I get up. And I thought, man, right on target. One day I asked him, what do you think of the deeper life? Well, he said, I think it's wonderful for people who have a lot of time and a lot of money. Boy, it took me about a year to get that one through. And there's a little gal here on campus who happens to be my wife, and I'm so glad she's not here, and I would embarrass her to tears. But I could tell you all kinds of things about truth. She lives it. And my most vivid memories of that gal are with four small kids, you know, when we wondered if they'd ever get out of diapers, and a colic and all the rest of the routine, with one of the babies thrown over her lap, patting him on the back, trying to get him to sleep, with a little New Testament open on his back, having her quiet time. And I used to shout, oh God, give me that kind of reality. That's the kind of Christianity I need. That works. And this person who says to me, well, you know, brother, I pray 3 hours. Really, what else do you do? Friend, if I didn't have anything else to do, maybe I would do this too.
In other words, what I'm saying is you've got to get a Christianity and a Christian life that works at the reality level. Or friend, you don't have anything to offer. And I would say, think yourself clearly on this. All right? Number three, the implications of doctrinal truth. You see, if I believe that God is sovereign, then, my friend, there are profound implications in my life. Let me give you a couple of examples here that relate to counseling specifically. First of all, how to diagnose a problem. Now, I would say, and I'm just guesstimating on the basis of my own clinical experience, I would say 70, perhaps 75% of the people who come to me for counseling do not know what their real problem is. They come with what we call the presenting problem, that is the surface problem. But that is not the real problem. And the danger is, you treat it as if it were the real problem. And you get into all kinds of difficulties. See, here's the surface. So this is where he's hurting. But what's causing the hurt? These are the real problems. They're just the dynamics that express themselves in his form. And this is where he says, man, this is my problem. That's not his problem. That's just the symptom. And if you only treat the symptom, then you never touch the disease. Never go to a doctor, a good doctor, with a headache?
You say, doc, man, I got a tremendous headache. Oh, so that's no problem, Hendrix. Here, let me write out a prescription. He writes this thing out. He says, here, you take this faithfully, you'll never have a headache again. So I take down the drugstore, take the stuff. Sure enough, I never have a headache again. 3 weeks later, I'm dead. Did he solve my problem? Permanently. See, no competent physician treats a headache. That's why he asks you, you know, what time do you go to bed? What have you eaten? How much exercise do you get? How many times do you get up during the course of the night? You say, look, doc, I don't want to give you my testimony. You know, I just got a headache. But he doesn't treat headaches. That's a symptom. When he finds you got a malfunctioning liver, he treats that. The headache goes away. The back pains disappear, etc., etc. And what you will discover, and I just throw this out for what to me is profound worth. I won't charge you any extra tuition. If you are working with a person and you're going down the route of the use of the scriptures and prayer and consistent sharing of his faith, etc., etc., and you're not getting anywhere, I'll tell you, back off a minute and say, maybe you're on the wrong problem. Because you know as well as I do that if you get a man into the Word and you get this guy sharing his faith and this guy's got a virile, personal, dynamic prayer relationship with Jesus Christ, changes are going to take place. And if they are not, it's altogether possible you're on the wrong problem. And I'll try to give you some illustrations of these. Now, I've said, secondly, as a basic principle, not all problems are spiritual. I resist very strongly the idea that all problems are spiritual problems. I do not think that's true. But I think that all problems, from our point of view, have spiritual involvements and relationship. I had a couple in my office just the other day. You know what their problem is? They're kicking their marriage apart. You know what the difficulty is? Sexual knowledge. He's so ignorant, it is absolutely incredible. And she's so out to lunch, she thinks he's a pervert. She told me, she said, you know, why, if I let him, he'd have intercourse twice a month. So my task was to tell her who was the pervert. Graciously, of course. Now, you know what their problem is? Very simple. It was almost like a kid to take out some diagrams I have and explain this guy how it functions and explain to this woman what the dynamics of the thing. And you know, they're like little kids with a fire engine. They came back, in fact, the day before I left, just threw their arms around each other in the office. Man, it's like getting, you know, married all over again, only now it's for real. And you have a lot of situations like this. This is not a spiritual problem. These are people who are walking with Jesus Christ. They just came out of such a sad home background where nobody told them nothing about the things they really needed to know that they really just needed some intelligent information. And they won't pick that up from a lot of the books being put out, I'll clue you. There's more perversion per square inch in some of these books coming out in this area. Now, I find that if a man walked in here, as I used the illustration a moment ago, with a compound fracture, every one of you would identify with him. It would be so transparent that your emotional identification came to the place we just shut down the whole session and all go over here. One guy take off for a doctor, another guy gets a couple stretchers, and man, the rest of it, someone say, hey, let's pray for him. But if a guy walks in that door, an emotional cripple, how would you relate to him? Well, if you're par for the course, some of you would score the living daylights out of him. You'd say your problem is, Mac, you're not in the Word. And the truth of the matter is, he's in the Word so consistently, he would give you shame. A perfect illustration of this in Oklahoma City, of a guy who's been with the NAS, and NAS have made probably the most powerful effect on this guy's life. But he is an emotional cripple. This guy's never learned what it means to be loved, and therefore he's really hung up in the process of loving. And a thrilling thing is to see an effective pastor, Dave Cotton, whom many of you know, who's so sold out to your work, work skillfully with this guy to bring him along to the place where he would be willing to sit before 30 seminary students that I had brought up for a clinic and share his problem in that group openly and then tell what the Lord had done in his life by teaching him how to give and receive love. This is a kid who came from a family where never once did his father ever give him approval for anything. He would always tell him what's wrong. Cut it out. You could have done better. But never once said, son, I'm so proud of you. Great. See, and some of you guys sitting here are most effective as disciple makers, and I'll tell you why. Because you know how to motivate a person with unconditional acceptance. So you love the guy. That's why you're far more effective than the pastor who's reaming you out. Well, we better move on. They're liable to play these tapes in the wrong place. Second. Salvation affects the whole of a man.
Oh, man, this is the most exciting thing to teach. I'll give you a little diagram I suppose I've used more frequently than anything else. What does 2 Corinthians 5:17 teach you? Quote it. Therefore,
humanity in Christ is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are
new. Okay, we got a specific relationship, an in Christ relationship. Old things passed away, all things are become new. Now, it is my judgment that a lot of our Christian teaching involves what I call compartmentalized Christianity. That is, a person is saved in quote-unquote the spiritual compartment of his life. But that's not what this teaches me. This teaches me that every area of his life must be brought under the sovereign control and lordship of Jesus Christ. For example, his home, his business, his thought life, his sex life, his social life, etc., etc. And you know, that's the most exciting thing to teach. And I'll tell you why, man. Because that teaches that the Christian life is dynamic, not static. And that's the basis of disciple making. The Christian is a life. Christian life is a life of progress. It's a process of growth. It's a realization that I wake up every day to discover areas of my life over which Jesus Christ does not have control. And as I come to that Word of God, He's moving into each of these areas. But you see, many times we say to this guy, boy, he's a Christian, he gets up, gives the testimony, all of the rest of it, but you should have to live with him. Ask his wife, he's a first-class beast. Ask his kid. He's so out to lunch, it's pitiful. And yet we'll take that guy and put him on the board of a church, or even on the committee of navigators, when he doesn't have the first essential qualification, and that is one who rules well his own home. Because if he doesn't know how to rule his own home, how in the world can he rule the house of God? In other words, if he can't function in a limited sphere, don't enlarge it. So I'm working with churches. I said, look, don't give me all of this jazz of does he do, 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 do. Let's get to what the scripture said. First thing, how about his home life? Does the guy get the head of his home? Has he got it under control? Well. And boy, you get silence in 27 languages. Oh, he's a Christian businessman. Really? No, he's a businessman who happens to be a Christian. And that's vastly different. He's as shoddy as the next guy. He'll rope you out of a buck if you look the other way. And like a guy I heard some time ago in a home where I was who said, Hendricks, I roped the government out of $350 last year in income tax. And he didn't get quite the reaction that he expected, so he said, but I gave it to missions. Boy, I'm sure God must be impressed. That is a form of rationalization that's almost impossible to explain. And you can go around this thing and add any other area you want. Third, the interrelatedness of problems. Now, what I'm saying here, man, is this. If you are out of bounds in one area, it will affect all other areas. Or I put it this way, to give a specific. If I'm out of fellowship with Jesus Christ, it's very easy to be out of fellowship with my wife. Do you ever wake up in the morning with a severe headache? Don't you feel gloriously spiritual? You know, I mean one where you feel like you got an axe right down the middle of your head. Why I say to a man, my friend, never make a decision, a critical spiritual decision, when you got a headache or when you're tired. Go get yourself a good night's sleep. Go take a vacation. I had a pastor at a conference just some time ago. It's my directive counsel to him. My friend, your problem is you have lost your perspective. You need a vacation. Well, he said, I got coming on. I said, what are you going to do? Well, he said, I thought I was going to preach. I said, that's no vacation. Well, he said, I called him up and they said that they would be very happy to release me. It wasn't that essential and this was interesting. And I said, that could be the greatest thing that ever happened. I'd suggest you go up to Colorado, friend, get yourself a cabin up there. Take only one thing. Take your word. The word of God with you. And sit down. And first of all, knock yourself out physically. Till you fall into bed that night from sheer exhaustion. But it'll be the most wonderful kind of exhaustion you've experienced. Just physical. You know, woofed. Fish. You know, get a rent a Jeep. Take the kids up over the hills. Have a ball. And then when you begin to get coherent again, and you start longing for a book, boy, then get the word out and start reading and allow the Lord to fill your soul again and restore your perspective. You're amazed how many guys. I have faculty members who want to quit on the same basis. And I've been in the same position myself. Boy, you know, you get to the end of that semester, you know, sad banana students. Well, what are you here for? Sad banana students. But boy, you can get a brown taste in your mouth, almost birdcage in its variety. All right? Look at page 4, will you, man? Because this is a backup material for this. Page 4. And I want you to put a verse of scripture up at the top of this. That's Luke 2:52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now you have a fourfold indication of the life of Christ. One's physical. One is emotional and social, a relationship to others. One is spiritual. And the other is mental. And you make yourself a little square to see how these four are interrelated. And you cannot see them in isolation, man. You've got to see them in relation. Now let me see if I can just take off a few of these illustrations I have at the bottom. I'll try to give you a case in point. See what I'm talking about. For instance, physical, low thyroid. Whenever I find a man, for example, who mentally seems to be turned on, but who can't put it all together, one of the first things I do is to ask this guy to get a good physical examination. We had a guy 3 years in our seminary. I looked at his background, so I knew what the guy was capable of doing, but he was just medium lousy. And one day I said to him, my friend, you know, you're sleeping a lot in class. I said, I want to know why. Am I that boring? No, he said, Prof, I couldn't be more excited. Your courses are the most exciting to me. I said, then why do you sleep? And he said, I can't help it. I just fall out. I said, did it ever occur to you that you got a physical problem? Well, he said, I've been thinking about it. I said, well, let's think some more. I said, I want you to get yourself a physical exam. Well, he said, I don't think I could afford it. I said, all right, I'll get one for you. So I called a doctor friend of mine. I said, look, I got a student that really needs a physical. He can't afford it. Send him out. So I sent him out. Well, he found out three critical things, but the most important was a malfunctioning thyroid. That guy put him on medicine, and in 3 weeks, you wouldn't know it's the same guy. I mean to tell you, walk into class, you know, his eyes are almost going right through. You sit up in the front row, whoo! Into the act. Said to the doctor later, you really did give it to him. He's got an inactive, deficient thyroid. Infection. Another student, just this year, I said to this guy, man, you've got problems. And he was an ordinarily active guy, but just kind of, you know, here we are again. And you know what the doctor discovered? He has low-grade infection that just, you know, keeps his temperature about 99, a little above occasionally. He just keeps hanging on. He's always got this thing, and it's just chewing away on him. It came to a head when he came to me and said, I'm thinking of bailing out. So what do you want to bail out for? And I said, I just don't think I have it. Or a miscarriage, for example. My wife and I lost 3 children through this means, and believe me, friend, this has tremendous emotional overtones. And you always have some, you know, Job's comforters around. Still remember this lady looked my wife straight in the eye and said, well, Gene, I'm sorry you lost that one, but at least you have 4 others. And that really grabs you. Because if you have children, I ask you, which one would you want to lose? Mental. Perfectionistic personality. I've got a mother right now I'm working with. She's driving her kids nuts. Up the wall. Because every time they get a spot on a floor, it's a federal case. And little Junior comes plowing through the door and says, look, Mommy, look what I drawed. Get out of here. My wife, I think, probably came through to her more vividly than anybody else because she's taught me everything I've known in this area anyway. When she said to her one day, you know, your problem is that clean floors are more important to you than personal relationships. You see, this better homes and gardens jazz is for the birds. Boy, that may look like a nice home, but that's a sad home in which to live. You know, where you can't move around. Background. Had a girl married to one of our students, has tremendous problems in her sex life, knows the Word of God, totally interested in this experience, wanting to relate, breaks out in severe rashes every time she gets close to him. You know what happened to this girl? She was raped by her father and uncle. When she was about 13 or 14 years of age. And she's still in the process of thinking that anybody is interested in her as a person other than a body. And you're going to run into a lot of that right now, particularly with our kind of society. In the emotional area, overwork, fatigue, the person who's just beat out. Pressures, I would say particularly self-imposed pressures. Most people do not go under from normal pressure. They go under from self-imposed pressure. Monotony. May I say something to you also, gentlemen, being in this position myself, a number of us were chatting this past week. You know one of the critical times to strike with the gospel? I'll tell you, one of the critical times to strike with the gospel is when a man gets into what we call the 40 syndrome. And if you're not there, you don't even know what I'm talking about, but you'll be there. There's a 40 syndrome that hits a man. And I mean a man in business, profession, the works. And you know what he's beginning to say? He's beginning to wonder if he made some bummer decisions. He's beginning to wonder about this rat race. You know, here he has been spending all of his time climbing to the top of the pile, and all of a sudden he discovers it's the bottom of life.
Man, we're seeing people led to Christ in our city right now in droves, literally, through home Bible classes, geared to people in this age group. Who are very frustrated people. Just a suggestion for you. Lack of sleep. That always develops. Depression. Distortion. Family problems. Boy, that'll whip a guy apart. That'll whip a guy's ministry apart. See, that's the one thing you can't live with. You can live with any other pressure, but if you have to go home and face a woman that's on your back, see, there ain't no way. Boy, we had a thrilling experience. One of my kids was instrumental in taking a lot of kids on a Young Life trip up here to Colorado this Christmas. So many of these kids trusted Christ. And here's a guy come back, you know, higher than a kite, fresh experience with a Savior, gets off the Greyhound bus, and he shakes hands with his father who came out to meet him. He says, "Where's Mom?" He said, "She just filed papers for divorce." And this is his first rough experience as a new convert. See, now you know, friend, it's the kids that really get torn up in this process. The spiritual area, unconfessed sin. Haven't you seen this many times? A guy whose conscience is just lashing the living daylights out of him, and he comes to experience true forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It's like getting a 500-pound load suddenly taken off your back. Doubt. That's a debilitating thing, particularly when he thinks that somebody thinks he shouldn't have it. Legalism, I mentioned this before, and to me, absolutely wipes a man out. Seeking a new experience. It's my judgment that an awful lot in these glossolalia movements, etc., move in this realm. And by the way, you know who gets the greatest candidate. Where they get the greatest? They get them out of, number one, dead churches. Or they get them out of Orthodox churches that are dead. They'd never survive without these two groups. But you know, here's a person that's had this truth crammed down his throat all of his life, but he's never experienced reality. And somebody comes along, and at least it looks like the real thing. I mean, there's life, there's warmth, it's exciting, there's action. And it's interesting with me, because in working with some kids, you know, I have no trouble with getting kids to Christ. Your problem is to get them into the church. You got a reentry problem. You know, because he comes into this church after having this live experience with his group of kids and worshiping, sharing the rest of it. You bring him into church, you know, and he sits here looking at these paralyzed saints. You know, I'm pretty soon says, "Prophet, do we really need this?" Perfectionism by the flesh. Oh, brother. You ever get a guy who's really trying to live the Christian life? Trying a little harder? Boy, it's just a total operation of the flesh. He knows nothing of the power of the Spirit in his life. And he goes to one spiritual life conference and they say, "Hold on, brother." Goes to the next one, they say, "Let go." You know, that'll make a neurotic out of anybody. What do you want me to do? Hold on, let go. And I think one of the critical contributions you make to a man is when you teach him the difference between what he does and what God does. And that's a process. All right, the second area. It's people and their problems. I said, it's my judgment that we spend so much time in the message, we tend to neglect the man. You discovered this? And I put four areas, and I'm not going to go into these, because I think you can think these through on your own, and what I've tried to do is to stimulate your thinking. But it's my judgment that there are four critical areas in which you need to think concerning people. One is the nature of sin. The other is the nature of man. The other is the nature of our time. And fourth, the nature of our calling. Let me add just a few verses under the true nature of biblical separation. Because this doctrine has suffered more at the hands of its friends than at the hands of its enemies. Study these passages, man. Mark 2, 13 to 17. John 17, 15 to 19. And 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13. Mark 2, 13 to 17. John 17, 15 to 19. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13. You see, all too often we have taught the doctrine of separation as if it meant isolation. It doesn't. It means immunization. See, the Pharisee said he's with publicans and sinners. Their superficial conclusion, he's with sinners, therefore he is a sinner.
He said, "No, you don't get the message. I'm a physician. Where do physicians spend their time? With sick people. Because that's their ministry. That's their mission." And I think we have taught people, almost unconsciously, not only to hate sin, but to hate sinners. And that's a hard balance to keep in line. To hate a man's sin and yet love him. And this is what Jesus Christ did in every scene and circumstance in his life. And you remember that 1 Corinthians 5 passage. Paul says, man, if it means isolation, you're going to have to take off out of the world. He says, you missed the message. I said not to keep company with these people who are believers. And you transferred it to unbelievers. That's bad news. Because after all, such were some of you. And if somebody didn't become personally involved in your life, you'd have never made it. Because you go into a garage, friend, does not mean you become a car. And I really don't think that some people have ever come to grips with this thing. And perhaps this is the result of the subtlety of Satan. The understanding of what genuine love is. Let me add just two things under this that may help you think it through. One is the fact that you may have to hurt in order to heal. One of the weakest concepts in our day is the concept of love. And you know, I love him, so I'd never hurt him. My friend, then you don't love him. Or as I say to a parent, if you love your child, you discipline him. If you don't discipline him, you don't love him. Oh, I'm scared to death to hurt him. My friend, you're going to hurt him far more by not disciplining him. I'll clue you. You're going to have to live with that product. Second, don't tell people what they want to hear, but what they need to hear. Have you learned the danger of becoming a sort of a Christian politician? You know, we're so used to palaver that we really don't know how to relate to an honest person. So you ask a man, "How are you?" Well, what do you want him to tell you? What you want him to tell you is great. It's tremendous. What he really feels like telling you is sad. I really wiped out today. And in what kind of a context do you have an opportunity for a guy to say that without fear of threat and rejection?
But there is another element, and that is you are interested in communicating this message to this man. You're not communicating a message to a wilderness of wood, to chairs, to a vacuum. You're communicating it to people. Therefore, you have to know the people to whom you're communicating. But there is always a medium involved. Some cases it may be preaching, it may be teaching. In this case, we're talking about counseling, which is a means of communicating this message to this man. And what you try to do is to keep these in proper balance in your life and in your ministry. Now, I said this involves a fourfold realization. First, that you have limitations and resources. Now, notice what I've said. Maturity, to me, men, involves an understanding of what you can and cannot do. And there are some things you cannot do. It is my judgment that you can do in counseling more than you're doing. But you can't do everything. And I think our tendency is to retreat when we should advance and advance when we should retreat. And I'm finding in this realm that we have a lot more to contribute than most of us are contributing. Second, where to go for help. That is the resource individuals. And I would always urge, though I'm going to talk more at length about the whole process of referral, that you get to know your resource individuals personally. And when you move into a community, I suggest, oh man, the first thing you do is to find out who are your resource individuals. Who are the doctors? Who are the lawyers? Who are businessmen? Who are women to whom you can refer? some of your counsel is. And Walt will testify to the fact that we've got two lawyers in Fort Worth that I would send anybody to. You could scarcely find two men with greater spiritual discernment, perceptiveness, heart for Jesus Christ, growing like crazy. And boy, there are many times when you have a problem that you don't know the legal aspects or the medical aspects, etc. Second, that counseling skills are primarily developed by experience. One is not a counselor because he knows all of the theories of counseling. And may I add for your encouragement, a good counselor is a poor counselor who kept that counseling. So if you're thinking right now of a couple busts you've had recently, join the club. You're on the road to significant success. In fact, the things that I have to contribute most to you, interestingly enough, are often the product of my failures. So I tell you, don't do this. You know why? Because, man, I really washed out. I'm an authority on that. I mean, I just didn't hit the bottom. I broke clean through. Now, there are two ways of doing this. One is didactic. That is, through some form of teaching. It may be on the basis of courses that you take, books you read. I'm going to suggest some reading for you. Or, and I think most effectively, in clinical experience. And each of you has your little clinic going. And your core of disciples and contacts and others who are in various stages of developing. And boy, milk every one of those opportunities. But you know what the key to this is? The key to this, men, is evaluation. You see, you don't become a better counseling by counseling. You become a better counseling by counseling with evaluation. Let's suppose, for example, you really dropped it. I mean, you know, they're just... You can't even rationalize your way out of it. I just came up with a zero. My next question is, what did you learn? What are you going to do differently the next time? And if you can't profit from your past experience, then experience is worthless. Now, I want you to look at this third one and underscore it in your mind particularly. There will be casualty. You've got to adjust yourself to this, both on the part of the counselor and the counselee. But this is what I'm learning. Failure is one of the greatest learning tools available to a man. And you know what we try to do? We try to keep people out of failure all the time. Oh, watch that. Oh, hold on. Oh, don't go down there. And the result is we seriously limit the growth processes of an individual. My students and I, this past semester in a discipleship class, were studying the concept of rebuke in the life of the Savior. You want a good study? Try that one on for size. When did Jesus Christ rebuke a man? For what? See, Jesus Christ never rebuked a man for a lot of the trivia we rebuke a man for. He rebuked a man for not trusting him. See, that hits at the guts of the matter. Making a believer out of this man. And the interesting thing is the giant steps that were taken by the disciples were taken after some of these washouts. And furthermore, the interesting thing to me also is how many times Jesus Christ told somebody to go home. We never tell them, don't leave. Hang around. If it's too hard, we'll make it easier. Don't leave, man. We can't afford to lose another one. He said, what are they doing? Oh, they're taking off, Lord. Maybe you ought to go too. Boy, Peter runs that around his bean and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You're the one that's got the item. Now, two things. This calls for adjustment. First, that you are not God's answer to everyone's problem. I know that will be hard. But if you can't take it any other way, take it by faith. Every one will not follow you. The question is often asked me in the process of disciple making. Do you think that everyone can be motivated? My answer is yes, they can. but not in the same way and by the same person. And I'll get one man in the navigators that'll turn a guy on so much, man, he's going right through the ceiling. I get another guy who'll turn him off so badly that you wonder if it was a help at all. You see, you've got to face the fact that there is always the element of the will. You cannot coerce counseling. And you've got to honor that in the life of a person. But there's another thing I'd like to put under this, and that is, remember, Jesus Christ had failures. You were talking about people who did not respond. I read of a rich young ruler whom our Lord loved. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. That was too clear. And I'm not going that route. And he also had a Judas who went out and hanged himself. People have often asked me, why do you think Christ chose Judas? A student came up after class one day and said, hey, Prof, I got a tremendous problem. I said, what's your problem? Why Christ chose Judas? Oh, I said, that's simple. I got a bigger problem than that. Really? What is it? Why he chose you? I said, I got a bigger problem than that. What's that? I said, how I got in. I got more scriptural reason for why Christ chose Judas than why he chose you and me. That's the miracle of it. And so after an entire night of prayer, you mean to tell me that Jesus Christ goofed in praying? Friend, watch the results and implications of your decision. He prayed an entire night and chose a failure. You know why? Because I think all that he did was a pattern for what you and I are doing. And he wanted you to know, friend, that the servant is not greater than the Lord. And you're going to have... And man, if we stop for just a minute of testimony, we get some of the most graphic testimonies right out of this group. You know what you discover? Same thing I had. That is, the student with whom I spend the most time, make the greatest investment, build into his life the most, is the guy that knifes you in the back. That's a part of the process. That's a part of risk taking. And there's no such thing as faith without risk taking. You know, the guy that, man, is, he's got to be a winner. He's mine. You know, we're still looking for him. As I tell the faculty, we haven't set any track records for predicting who's going to make it in the ministry. I don't want to get too specific. But we have had students graduate from seminary, you know, where we're saying, man, how in the world is God going to use him? And wherever we go, we're hearing him. And we got other guys who took all awards, and we're still looking for him. Now, I'm not erecting a monument to mediocrity. Don't get the wrong point out of this. What I'm saying, friend, is that the key in any man's life is what Jesus Christ is allowed to do in that man's life. And you can't coerce that. And the result is you're going to have casualties. Fourth, there's danger of what I call a partial counseling ministry. There are two forms of medicine that every good physician practices. One is preventive, and the other is corrective. And there are two forms of counseling that a good counselor practices. So here's this jagged cliff. You know, down here you got all of these rocks down here. And all of a sudden we discover people are coming over. That's bad. Boy, that's sad. He really hit his head hard, too. So we say, well, we better do something about it. So we do. We build a hospital. We get two Christians, and we get a stretcher. And when he comes plowing over here, and we run out, you know, take him back to see if we can work with him. And all of a sudden, someday when they're not having too much traffic, nobody's coming over. Some guy starts, you know, using his noodle. And he says, hey, I got another plan. Plan B. What say we build a fence up here? Put a couple signs up. Some guy says, you know, that guy is a scholar. Brilliant.
Absolutely brilliant. Now, I got news for you. You better keep that hospital. I don't care how thick the building is, how high you go, if there's somebody coming over. So you're still going to need this. To me, the most exciting part of counseling is moving the realm of preventive counseling. Can I give you one specific area? Premarital counseling. If I had my way, my friend, a guy would never marry in the Navigators. You have very specific regulations, and I honor them highly. But I'll tell you, I would never allow a guy to marry in this organization who did not have very intensive premarital counseling. I tell you, you will have more problems off at the pass than you ever thought about. This one I just cited to you a moment ago could have been solved like that with somebody who just took a half an hour with a guy and gave him a little explanation, a little help, some reading, some good source material. And the interesting thing is, in all of my counseling, and man, I do more sometimes than I care to get involved in, I kid you not, there is one form of counseling that I never resent, and there is one form that is the most significant investment of my life. I have never wasted 1 hour in premarital counseling. Out of the hundreds and hundreds of people I have married, I have never had a person divorce. And I have only one explanation for it. Obviously, the power of God in their life. But you know the tool he's used? Premarital counseling. I will not marry a person who will not go through my premarital counseling program. So, that's a little rugged. Yeah, it really is. Because I have to ask myself, what am I in the process of establishing? I'm in the process of establishing Christian homes, not in the process of tying knots. Friend, you can get down to the corner. There's a guy down there. He's paid to do that stuff. If you just want somebody to join you. But if you want a Christian home and marriage, that's something different. That takes some preparation. And that's the finest form that I know. All right, now we got about 10 minutes left, so let's get started in the philosophy area of counseling. This will give you a backdrop. The philosophy of Christian counseling. First of all, let's hammer out a definition. I propose this one. Counseling is the ministry of one individual seeking to help another individual in recognizing, understanding, and solving his own problems. Now let's take that apart so we don't spray this thing with words. There are four implications to this that are profound. One is, it's a ministry, not a job. A person doesn't walk into your home or wherever you do your counseling and you say, well, here comes case 7934J. June 1st, 71. What's your problem? If it's a ministry, my friend, then you don't count noses, you meet needs. Testimonies in this area are not counted, they're weighed. Not how many, but what kind. Man, you can put them through your office like crazy. And never meet their needs. I ask you one question in this area that I constantly ask myself. What do people do to you? Do they bother you? Or do they challenge you? Get yourself really embroiled in a good study and all of a sudden, oh, my shattered nerves. Sad people always come at the wrong time. You go open the door. Oh, Phil, wonderful to have you. Come on in, man. It's great. You know what you call that? Phoning us. Do you consider that knock at the door an invitation or an interruption? You know what I've discovered? The best counseling I do at the seminary is the kind that walks in the door. Or that I meet down in the snack shack. Or out on the campus. Or that drops into my home. You know, what I call Coca-Cola counseling. Just that casual type of thing. Secondly, it's a relationship. It's a relationship between two people. One of whom is the counselor, the other of whom is the counselee. Now let me put just a few things under this for you and help you think through what kind of a relationship. It's a relationship that presupposes confidence. It's a basic principle to keep in mind in counseling, men, and it's this. The greater the confidence, the greater the counseling potential. And may I say, looking out upon you, I am green with envy for the ministries God has given to you. See, that's why you often have such great effectiveness, because you've spent so much time with this person. You've built such a relationship with them. You build such confidence on the basis of the consistency of your life, not your perfection, but your progress that's manifest to all. That guy will tell you stuff he would never tell anybody else. Do you ever have somebody come in to talk to you, maybe even in a casual setting? You know, he starts talking about the Cowboys or, you know, something, way out, weather, and, you know, and he keeps coming in toward target, and all of a sudden, boom, you know, his whole thing blurts out. And he looks you right in the eye after a while, and he says, you know, I don't know why I'm telling you this. You know, I haven't told anybody this. In fact, I haven't even told my wife this. And I can't figure why I'm telling you. He's telling you why. He's paying you the greatest compliment you'll ever get in your ministry. There are many times when I've said to a person, why did you come and tell me this? They said, Prof, you're the only one I can trust. See, this is your whole problem in life in general, that the average person cannot find somebody who believes in them. And again, there are some of you sitting at these tables who would take giant steps in your ministry if you could ever get convinced that somebody really believed in you. See, I'm dealing with college and university graduates. Most of these guys got a B average or above. And they're well gifted. We screen them like crazy. So we're not talking about, you know, dingling. I mean, these are guys who, from just a worldly standpoint, cut a pretty impressive swath. You know what my number one problem is? I'll tell you, inferiority feelings. Had a guy come into my office some time ago. He said, Prof, I really think I ought to check out. I said, Jim, you got to be kidding. He said, no, I'm not, Prof. I said, why? He said, I just don't think I have it. And you know, I had the hardest time to keep from roaring in his face. I thought to myself, friend, I better not tell the rest of these students that you don't have it, because friend, they'd say, if you don't have it, who of us has got it? They'll all quit. But you see, it has nothing to do with facts. The important thing is how a man feels. And if he feels he doesn't have it, you got a problem. And there are an awful lot of people in this that are looking for somebody who believes in them. I can still remember the first teacher I ever had in sixth grade, a Miss Nellie, when I walked into her room, said, you're Howard Hendricks. She said, I've heard a lot about you, but I don't believe a word of it. And that woman threw down a gauntlet to me, the likes of which I never had. I never let that woman down. Boy, I knocked myself out in that thing, you know. My fifth grade teacher, she used to chain me to my chair. She used to give me all kinds of fits, you know, put mucilage paper around. Now, Howard, you want to sit still and keep quiet. And I was graduated from her class for obvious reasons. Went into Miss Noe's class, and she so turned me on that my most vivid memory is looking over at the door. We had a little pane of glass there. And framed in that thing was Miss Simon, my fifth grade teacher. She's come to see this thing which has come to pass. He's sitting clothed in his right mind. You ask yourself, how does this come about? I'll tell you how. Somebody believed him. Oh, to me, the greatest compliment I got 3-4 weeks ago now at graduation. A guy slipped his hand into mine and says, Prof, I just don't have the words to tell you that I'm only here tonight. I should give you the diploma because you believed in me. And I'm finding there's a larger core of men and women who are really desperately looking for somebody who believes in them. And what I'm talking about is who believes what God can do in that person's life. Now, let's move on. It's a mutual quest in which you are not solving problems for people, but with people. Your task is to help them remove the blocks. To be, as we shall see, a good listener. I'm sure you prayed for the gift of speech. Start praying for the gift of silence, as you'll desperately need it. The art of counseling is the art of keeping your mouth shut. not talking, but listening. And then when you talk, you say something. By the way, will you be sure to resist the efforts of a counselee to put you in the role of an advisor? You know why a person puts you in that role? What do you think I should do? Because he doesn't want to bear the responsibility of his decision. See, if it fails, I can say, well, you told me to do it. Fourth, it's a philosophy of approach in which your first concern is the recognition of the problem. Now, mind you, by this, we are not talking about your recognition of the problem. We are talking about the counselee's recognition of the problem. And it's possible that I could recognize this problem very early in the game. It's not until he says, that's my problem, that he's going to do anything about it. And what you do is to help him objectify. You act as a sounding board for him. Second, it involves understanding. That's why I say stress initially a clarification of the problem, not a solution. It's always interesting, particularly to get some of the stuff on tape, to evaluate for a person, because I find that the first thing they're going to do is to solve this guy's problem. The truth of the matter is they don't even know what the problem is. Let's suppose it's a good solution. Tremendous, but you get the wrong problem. And then the solution. And my principle is this. Draw the solution from the counselee rather than imposing it upon him. And I'm going to show you how to do this. By getting a person into the Word for himself, taking him through the process, so that you keep drawing him out. What did God say? Well, he said he'd never forsake me. What does that mean? Well, he'll never let me down. But, he goes on into his problem. So we go back again. In other words, you're saying that he'll never forsake you except under these circumstances. Well, no. Says never means never. But off we go. This is a thrilling part of the process, I'll tell you. And then remain his friend and confident no matter what decision he decides upon, if any. Remain his friend and confident no matter what decision he decides upon, if any. I want to lay that on you as we come to a close this morning, men, because I thought repeatedly about this whole area of conditional acceptance. And I think this is very critical to the process of disciple making. And I know you have standards of performance, and I know you have expectations, and you have disciplines, etc., etc. But make sure you never come through to that person that I only accept you because you earn brownie points for me. Or you are not solving anybody's problem. You're creating it. In the first place, as I mentioned to a person in the process of discipleship, I never ask a man to do me a favor. My friend, I'm not worth doing the kind of favor I'm going to ask him to do. I'm going to ask him for a kind of commitment of which I'm not worthy. That's why I never ask him to do me a favor. I ask him to join a fellowship. And it's an altogether different ballgame. Oh, Walt really laid it on our men at the seminary in a message. Well, we're grateful to you. Don't recruit to an organization. Recruit to a person. That's the key. Now, if you recruit to a person, then you've got to accept the person like that person does. Now, notice what I've got at the bottom of that thing, men, and that is, what you're trying to do is to develop people who are independently dependent. Now note, I'm not throwing words around. Not independently independent. Don't develop any more of those. Man, we've got them a dime a dozen. We need open season on them. We're talking about something altogether different. Let this represent the Lord and His Word through which He is revealed to this individual. Now what we're saying is this. A lot of counseling goes like this. The counselee comes to the counselor with his problem. The counselor goes to the Lord and His Word and finds an answer to the problem and communicates that to the counselee. And this is the kind of a relationship you build up. You know what that develops, men?
that develops paternalism. One of you was asking me about this. It's a very serious problem, not only in counseling, it's a serious problem in terms of developing leaders, discipleship. And that is, you get a man so dependent upon you that you become his crutch. He can't function without you. Now, what happens when this counselor is taken off the scene? Well, this guy is dangled. And the only thing he can do is to go back and set up another relationship with another person who functions in the same way. Otherwise, he's out of it. Now, what we're saying is that you want to develop a relationship in this direction so that this man can go directly to the Word and to the Lord to find the answers to his problem. Not that he does not use you. You become then not a slave. I mean, he does not become a slave of you. You become a guide. By the way, there's a good illustration of this in the Acts 8 passage, if you want to see that. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember that? He says, do you understand what you're reading? That always is grabbing. I always imagine sitting down on a plane next to a guy and saying, reading Fortune magazine, hey, Mac, do you understand what you're reading? Must have been something about the way this guy said that to get this kind of response. And he said, how can I except someone what? Guide me. That's the same word. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, it's interesting because this man had a copy of the Scriptures, but he needed a guide. Well, you remember, he goes through the passage, and then he says, hey, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? He says, nothing. So they go down and baptize him. And the text says, when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of God caught Philip away. And what's the Ethiopian left with? Just the Word and the Spirit. What more do you need? Now, I'm sure the Lord brought other people into his life. You certainly have illustrations of this later in the epistle. What you're trying to do is to build a direct relationship, not one of this kind. Now, we'll close there, men, for today. And this is what I'd like you to do, if you would, because you didn't have occasion to do this. The next two I have spelled out in great detail, and you'll notice the passages of Scripture, etc. Biblical distinctives and goals. And I'm not going to be able to go into this as much as I would like if we had time. But I have a lot of confidence in you, and I have a lot of confidence in the Spirit's ability to teach you. And I know, furthermore, that many of you are well taught in this area and are practicing a lot of this. But remember, I'm preparing young people who come off a college, university campus, some of whom had no biblical background, whatever. So it's very important truth. Many of you already have this under your belt. So look it over, and then tomorrow what I'll do is give you an opportunity for questions. How's that? And if there's something in here that you don't understand, you'd like me to explain, illustrate, I'll be glad to do it. That would go through what? Let me look. 9, yeah, through 10, right. Now, if you can look over some of these others, this is good, because I want to go into that somewhat. When we come to 14, we get to the real heart of the process, and I want to try to go a little slower there, give you more illustrative backup material.